Good morning. Good to be with you today. Aren't you enjoying, well, maybe you're not, but I sure am, summer in September. Yeah, amen. Amen. It's been good. Mercy, mercy, bring me to my knees. As the morning calls to light the dark in me, heaven's story breathing life into my bones. Spirit, lift me from this wasteland, lead me home. Now I find my life in yours. My eyes are on your name. Arrest my heart from its reckless path. Release the chains in me. Awake my soul to the hope you hold. Your grace is all I need. Humble glory chose to carry all my shame. Rendered worthy in the shadow of your name. Gracious fury written in my Savior's scars. Mercy, mercy, now engraved upon my heart. Now I find my life in yours. My eyes are on your name. Oh, rest my heart from its reckless path. Release the chains in me. Awake my soul to the hope you hold. Your grace is all I need. Arrest my heart from its reckless path. Release the chains. My soul to the hope you hold. Your grace is all I need. Mercy, mercy, bring me to. as the morning calls to light the dark in me. It's a beautiful song. It's a Hillsong song. Hillsong, yeah. I can move this without like... All right, good. Got it. All right. I don't know if you guys read the reading today. If you didn't, that's all right. That's all right. We do these things at the chapel. We know half the people don't even look at them. But that's okay. Because still, that was supposed to be a joke. I'm not judging you in any way, shape, or form. Okay? But it's the classic story of the spies. Right? They're going to go in. They're going to check out what's going on. They're going to find out, you know, what the land is going to be like. They are ready. They've just been through the Red Sea. God is providing for them. And so they send the spies in and they come out. And as you know, there is kind of like a testimony time. And the spies begin to report about what has happened or what it looks like over there. And they report a lot of good stuff. They talk about milk and honey. They talk about trees. They talk about rivers. They talk about all sorts of beautiful things. It's going to be good. When my kids always criticize me for eating too much ice cream, I say, you know, the promised land is filled with milk and honey. All right, so come on, let's line up. Anyway, amen for that. Do I hear a, yeah. So, you know, it's the promised land. It's a lot of good stuff going on there. But then there are the ilk, the ten, who say, yeah, but wait. The Amalekites, they're on the hills ready to really, really destroy people. And the Canaanites, they're in the valley, and they're going to do this. And all these ites and tites are all around the place. There's no way we're going to be able to do it. And Caleb and Joshua, they come in and they say, no, the Lord has given us the land. Let's go in and take it. Now, I don't know if they had a democracy back then. Obviously not. Did they take a vote? I'm not sure. Did they double count the vote? I'm not sure. Did they make sure that the delegates from each group were enough to verify the vote? I don't know. Did they check hanging tads? Chads? I don't know what happened, but the fearful won out. Their testimony, it was kind of like a disease, a germ that went through the group. And the nation Israel, they're wailing because they can't go in. And so what takes place? Well, you know what takes place. Here we have a group of people who are now going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until a generation comes around who has the faith and has and deals with their fear and is able to go into the promised land. And guess who's going to lead them? Joshua, the one who had faith. Now this morning we can talk about faith and fear. You know, you and I have to have more faith in the Word of God. We would all say amen to that, right? We also could talk about we need a lot less fear as we live our lives. We can all say an amen to that, right? But here's the deal. We're not going to be able to eke out faith, more faith, by just kind of trying harder. That's actually the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the gospel of grace coming to our lives as God reveals himself to us and we begin to walk out and step out based on what God has given. So faith is not something you just kind of force yourself to do. There's a lot more involved. And it's very easy for me to say, don't be afraid when you're facing your problems, when you have your stuff that you're dealing with, when it's coming on full force, don't worry. What's the answer between these issues? Well, this morning I think the answer is it's subtle, but it's important, and it's really almost a very simple answer. It's courage. Courage enables you to test your faith, and courage enables you to face your fears. We think of courageous people as people who don't have fear. That is not true. Courageous people have a lot of fear, but they deal with their fear. And they deal with it not in this kind of whimsical way of, well, everything will be okay tomorrow. It might get worse tomorrow. We need to believe in the promises of God and step out on those promises. So as we look at this situation that we find, I want to move 40 years further in history and look at Joshua. Because Joshua was not a man who necessarily did not have fear. You all probably memorized Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. Let me read verse 6. Be strong and courageous. We memorize this up at Pine Bush. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, for you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice in that passage, there's faith in that passage. There's also fear in that passage. He tells them, don't fear. There's also obedience in that passage. It's incredible what God is calling Joshua to do. And the mantle is being passed. Look at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. What do you think? You think Joshua was, yeah, let's do this. Or did he have some fear? Right? Remember, 40 years. He was there when the nation completely blew it. Right? He was Moses' aide through the thick and thin of everything. He saw the Red Sea crossing. He saw the bitter water made sweet. He saw manna from heaven. He saw water from a rock. He defeated Amalek while Aaron and Hur held Moses' arms up, right, in prayer. He was with Moses on the mountain. He was there when the tablets came to Moses, and he heard God speak to Moses in Exodus 24 and 33. Here was a guy who understood how God was working. He saw it take place. So you would say, well, you know, he's not going to have any fear. But wait. He saw Moses' shortcomings as well, right? Moses' anger. I'm sure he knew of what took place, why Moses was in exile for how long he was. He had a love and a vision for the freedom of Israel, but he murdered instead. Joshua knew that. Joshua understood when Moses took the call that Moses needed a spokesperson. He also did not know Moses had to delegate. Jethro, his father-in-law, had to tell him what he was supposed to do, that he was not doing as a leader. Anger got the best of Moses all the time. The first time he struck the rock, right? The second time God says, don't strike the rock. He gets ticked off at the people. And what does he do? Bam! He strikes the rock. I mean, there are times when, I shouldn't say times, but there was a time once where I was really upset before I was going to preach. Like angry, you know what I mean? Angry. And as I'm moving up, and this was at Rutherford, as I'm moving toward the platform, I haven't been reading in Exodus. The Lord said to me, Gerard, don't strike the rock. So often we strike the rock, right? We don't trust God. We just use our anger or our words to move through. Joshua knew Moses had these issues. He saw the cowardice of Aaron. He saw grumbling people. He saw the quail miracle. He saw the judgment of God on Israel. He experienced the unbelief of everybody in that group until that generation died and the new generation was ready to go in. So sometimes we don't balance the scales with Joshua. It's like Sunday school. We look at Joshua as this warrior, everything's successful. But there was, obviously. But we have to get into his head. Why would God say to him, do not fear? You see, we have, I think, and it's unfortunate, of an idealized idea of leadership. We think leaders are supposed to be perfect. We want kind of our cake and eat it too. Listen to what Dan Allender said. And you know what? What's weird about it is that leaders have bought into this myth. Leaders have to look a certain way and act a certain way and have a demeanor and certain things that, you know, and it's exactly, we've taken the bait. Dan Allender says, if we're honest, we'll admit that we want that person to be a professional, an expert. We want that person to be different from us so we can look up to him and yet be similar enough to share our values and our perspectives. We are ambivalent about leaders. Consider what we require. First, a leader must be physically attractive. That's why you guys like me. That laugh came way too fast. All right? A leader must be physically attractive. If that sounds superficial and silly, he goes on, then you are not aware of the research into the effects of physical appearance on people's opinions of us. A therapist who is considered more attractive will have three times the perceived credibility than the one who is seen as unattractive. Can you believe it? You know how I know that this is like right rooted in me? We're doing this small group course called the Essential Commandment by Greg Ogden. It's great small group material, really good about, you know, the Great Commandment. And somebody sent to me a little 2-minute video of him talking about the series. And as I looked at the video, I said, no way we should show this. There's not enough panache. There's not enough, you know, he's licking his lip. He's like, no, we can't do it. Now, I didn't even listen to the content. It's just what it looked like. And that was my judgment. See, we all look at that. We all do that kind of thing. He goes on, a communicator who is more physically attractive will be regarded as more knowledgeable and truthful than an average-looking one, even if their presentations are identical. Same presentation, but the person looks better. He goes on, and I'll close it. We expect a leader to make tough decisions, to fire his close friend if necessary, to send troops into harm's way, yet we want him to tear up over a sad story and be sentimental on Mother's Day. What we want, he says, is an illusion. And we prefer the illusion because we have a deep need to be buffered from reality. Joshua was a leader. Joshua had incredible qualities, but every leader, every person, and you know what? I stand here looking at how many? 50, 60 leaders. somewhere in your life, there are people who are looking at you. There are situations where you are feeling, I can't do this, or I'm not going to do this well. You have fear. What this passage is telling all of us is do not let that fear close you off to the grace of God and stepping out in faith and trusting Him and obeying Him. Because when you do it, guess what? You'll find that His word is trustworthy. Trustworthy. One of the best ways to increase faith is to trust God's word. And you say, well, how does my trust grow? You find it trustworthy. You get that? That's subtle. A person is trustworthy because they show themselves to be that. They show up on time. They say yes, and then they do it. Or they say no, and then they're faithful to that. What they say they're going to do, they do. The person is trustworthy. A husband and wife, when they marry and commit to each other, and one may be tempted to go up beyond the bounds of what God has called them, and yet they do not, and their spouses know it. And time after time they do that. That's someone who's trustworthy. It's someone who has proven the principle. Trust doesn't happen unless you find that thing trustworthy. Can it hold the water? Can it move through the difficulties that you go through? God's word is trustworthy. When He says it, we can believe it. And that's really the problem, isn't it, for all of our hearts, is do we believe it? So, faith and fear, courage. What does this passage tell us? Three things. First, focus on His word. And I'm giving you three M's today. Meditate. Meditate. Very quickly, in the time we have left, it's a beautiful passage. Look at verse 8 of Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Meditate on it. What is meditation on the scripture? What does that mean? What is it? See, the Bible uses two different Hebrew words to convey the idea of meditation. Okay? And they are used 58 times throughout the scripture. It means listening to the word of God and reflecting on the word of God. It means rehearsing it. It means ruminating on it. It's listening to just some of these verses that hit our hearts. Isaac went out to meditate in the field, it says, Genesis 24. I think upon my bed and meditate on thee in the watches of the night, Psalm 119. Psalm 1, blessed is the man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear God's voice and obey His word. It's that simple. And so you have a quiet time, or you have a time, these days we kind of are light on the idea of a consistent quiet time because we don't want to sound legalistic. The last person I want to be is legalistic. So I'll tell you from my own experience. If I don't have a quiet time during the day, and this is knowing Christ for almost 40 years, my day is different. Now, don't get me wrong. There are days where, you get up late or something happens or you're spending too much time in the bathroom, whatever it is, okay? I mean, look at how much time I spent in the bathroom this morning. Sometimes you just get off the clock. But by and large, I have found that if I don't spend time before the Lord, my day is completely different. As a matter of fact, I have found that if I don't spend time in quietness, not saying stuff, but just resting in his presence, my day goes, well, let's say when I do that, it even goes better. It gives me a better perspective. Now, that's me. I think those kinds of disciplines I need. I need to keep my perspective. I need to, you know, listen, if you're sitting in silence before the Lord for, let's say, 10 minutes or 15 minutes, you begin to realize that your mind goes to all these crazy places. And you keep coming back to the Word of God. Abba, you are my Father. And then I think about the afternoon. Abba, Lord, I'm in your presence. I want to focus on you. And then I think about, what am I going to have for lunch? And then I come back. Abba, what are you going to do? Hey, you're going to get that new guitar this week. I wonder when it's going to come. You should call Amazon. You should make sure that Federal Express is... Abba, right? That's what your mind does. It's like popcorn. It's just stuff that guaranteed. I know some of you guys won't do this, but I would encourage you. After a week of that, after 1 week, you will find that your mind starts to slow down when you're in the presence of God. It's incredible. Yeah, you do. You get on the bus, but you keep going back. Now, when that's the first thing. I mean, if you're talking about psychological benefit, first thing, your mind starts to slow down. You're less like, and you move into the day in a different way. This is meditating on God. Listen, let me make something very, very clear. We're not talking about we're not talking about transcendental meditation. That's detaching from reality. What Christian meditation is looking at the Word of God and attaching to the writer of it. Major difference. Dependence on Him. Believing He's present. Exercising faith. And thinking along the lines of what He's done for you. Whatever verse. Perfect love casts out fear. You know, meditate on that for a while and you see, I am a bucket of fear. A bucket of fear, right? Or maybe I'm not afraid, I'm just angry. Well, guess what? If you're angry, underneath that is fear. Most of the time. You see, what that does, it starts to show you what's in your heart. And then focus on the reality, perfect love, God's love for me, right now, in this present place, in this moment, is real. And it casts out fear. Boy, wouldn't you like to live that way, like more often than just a couple of minutes a day? That's what God wants for us. He does want that. Listen, we're not going to reach perfection. We all know that. But don't use that as an excuse. Gerard, don't use that as an excuse. God does expect extraordinary things in our lives as we look to Him by grace. We cannot do it ourselves, but the grace is abundant. Meditating on the Word of God. You know what else it does for me? Not only does it slow me down and get me more in a relaxed mode, even though I'm not taking my pulse, I can just sense it. It also enables me to see, you know, Gerard, you're not dependent on the world going around. You can sit for 15 or 20 minutes and do nothing and just focus on God. And guess what? The sun comes up and the birds still chirp and you have gas in your car and et cetera, et cetera. Your wife does what she's going to do and she goes to work and you have money in the bank and it's collecting a massive amounts of interest. You start to realize, and you know what? Some other elders make decisions and you're shocked. You get an email. I wasn't involved in this. I am so... You need me! You need me! You know how it goes. No, Gerard, I don't need you. And you begin to rest. You know, this isn't about me. It's about Him. Right? Because if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are woeful. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, right? We are wasting our time. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, I'm lying to you that this is possible. It's because we have a Savior who's alive, who is moving. I listened to a sermon. You ever remember E.V. Hill? E.V. Hill, go back to some of his sermons. Man, they are classics. And he talks about his trip to Europe, his first time overseas. And he goes, you know, they took me to Napoleon. You know how E.V. Hill would preach. They took to Napoleon and said, hey, the bones of Napoleon are here. And then what, took me to Wellington. Wellington's the guy who killed Napoleon. The bones of Wellington are here. Then he went to England. Then he went to Westminster Abbey and the bones of so-and-so and Newton's bones and everybody's bones, right? They go all over the place. And then he finally went to Jerusalem and he goes to what is considered the tomb. And on the back of the tomb in the wall, it says, he is not here. He is risen. No bones there. No bones there. There's Muhammad has bones, and Confucius has bones, and Zoroaster has bones, and everybody has bones. But there are no bones in that tomb because Jesus rose from the dead. And so we focus on that even in meditation, and we begin to see, Lord, what am I afraid of? Yes, you called me to deal with this illness. But there are no bones in that tomb. I can rest in you. Meditating on the Word of God. The second thing, M, right? Oh boy, my notes. Memorial. Notice in verse 7, it says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. What do I mean by memorial? This is what I mean. That you want to, what God is encouraging Joshua is to obey here. In other words, you know the truth of God. Now walk based on that truth. Do what I've called you to do. And I want you to lead the people through. And so what was the first big miracle that took place? It's kind of an amazing situation that Joshua has, is when they finally get to the point of the Jordan River where they're going to go across, I think that this is correct. What's the first thing that they do? They celebrate the Passover? Is that after? See, I should have checked this. Is that after they went through or before? It might be after. So look, check me. All right? Look at that. I may not even be right. There's a preacher up in front of you who may be giving you wrong information. So I want to be very clear. Let me walk it back and say it might have happened before, but it could have happened after the miracle. The point is that you know what that he made the men do before they celebrated the Passover? Circumcision. You're going into the land where there's Canaanites and Amalekites and all these tites that are going to want to kill you. You want to be ready, don't you? The fighting men have to be ready. Do I need to say more? You're not too ready after circumcision, are you? Joshua's trusting God. Joshua is trusting God's word. Going across the Jordan River, it's like a mini Red Sea crossing. And God does it. And it's all by faith. Joshua, God tells Joshua, tell the priests to carry the ark and put their feet into the river. And when they put their feet in the river, then guess what's going to happen? I am going to part it for you. Faith. God's word. Fear. Man, I'm going to get swept down the river here. It's probably a low part in the Jordan. They put their faith in, and God does what he says. You get the idea? Once you step out in faith on that limb, he's going to be there to support you as you trust him. And what I mean by memorial is the fact that what did Joshua tell the people to do after they crossed? Each tribe was to get some stones, get some rocks, and make a little hill with those rocks so that every time you go past, you remember what God has done. Do you have a memorial in your life that you can look back to and say, when I stepped out in faith on this, God did this? When we went, we did something on our bucket list. I brought these today. They're really of no consequence, but I just want to show you that this is my memorial. And my wife and I wanted to go to Glacier National Park. We always want to go to Glacier. It's up in the northern part of Montana, if you can ever get there. Anybody go to Glacier? Isn't it like crazy? It's awesome. All right? Going to the Sun Road, right? Yeah. We can talk a little bit later about it. I'll show you some pictures. I have them here. No, sorry. All right, so you get into it's really wonderful. And so we, Lake McDonald, right? Lake McDonald's gorgeous. So we drove to a spot and then hiked to the other side of Lake McDonald. And, you know, the water's cold. We're there in August, and you're putting your feet in. It's like, woohoo, because it's glacier-fed lakes. And, you know, it's on the nippy side. But it's crystal clear and all these rocks. And I just sat down, put my feet in the water. My wife is walking a little bit farther out. And I just picked these two stones up. They looked a lot better in the water than they do now. All right? They look kind of like, what's the big deal? But I have them on my dresser next to my box where I put my wallet. And every morning, well, almost every morning, when I notice them, we went to Glacier. We actually saved the money, planned the trip, rented the car. We went to Glacier. We spent 4 days in Glacier. And it brings joy to my heart. It was beautiful. Think about the nation Israel. When the tribe of Dan walked by the stones and they said, God parted the Jordan River. Remember that day? Remember that day we were scared to death. But we followed Joshua. We believed God. We obeyed. And God parted. Memorial. You got to have one. The last one, and this is very quick because it's almost, it's 1 minute to 12. So put your timers on. Okay. The last one is another me. Meditate, memorial, another M, me. And I don't mean me like me or me like you. God is saying to Israel, me, I am with you. When you think of Exodus, what's the main thing you think about Exodus? There's a lot of things, a lot of correct answers. One would be the parting of the Red Sea. One would be God's defeat of Egypt. One would be the Ten Commandments. One would be, you know, God's judgment on Israel for not believing. A whole bunch of things. But I'll tell you, when I studied Exodus and read certain things about it, this truth, this theme, which is probably the most important theme out of all those other themes, never came to my mind. And then I said, when I was reading it, all right, look, I got to study this through. And I found that indeed it was true. You know what the theme is? The theme is God's presence with his people. God's presence with his people. Let me read some verses. God wanted, right, a new generation for crossing the Jordan River, just like the Exodus, because why? God dwells with his people. Here's why. In Exodus 19, what did it say about the Lord coming in his holiness and glory on the top? He dwelt on the mount. Exodus 19 and 24. Then he says, I plan to dwell among this people in the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and Exodus 29. I'll read it. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And then when they avert this plan, the debacle in the desert in 32, what does God say? My presence, he says to Moses, will not go with you. It's all about God's presence. You see, it's all about his reality with his people. He says, you know, I'm not going to go. I'm going to send an angel along, but I'm not going. Moses pleads with God in Exodus 33, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Notice here, it's not the law, even though that's important. It's his presence. And so it goes on. God fills a tabernacle with his glory, and he says, my dwelling will lead you in Exodus 40. And then in Deuteronomy 12:11, he says, this dwelling will lead you to the promised land. And then finally, a new generation comes in Joshua chapter 1, and guess what? God's presence is with them. Now, they didn't have an empty tomb with no bones. And they were believing in God's presence. We have no bones. We have the resurrected Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Me, I am with you. The answer to more faith, the answer to less fear, courage, how do you get it? You meditate. You see God's memorials and know he's with you. Me, I am with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and love that even the messiness of the Old Testament and the messiness and sin of your people, that you continued to move through not only Abraham, not only Moses, not only the prophets, not only David and the kings, but you continued to move to finally bring forth a redeemer, a person who would enable us to live in you. Help us, Lord. Help us to rest in you. Help us to believe your word. Help us to evaluate our minds and our hearts based on your truth and reality. No bones. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.